Well, good afternoon and welcome. I must confess that, Dan, you can sing better than I can hold a door open. This has been an unusual afternoon for me. I don't know what to do about it. I got as people started coming in, Randy comes up to me and he says, "Jared, it's nice and air conditioned in here. Make it a long sermon." I don't get that very often. But then Rosa comes up to me and says, "This is the last time we have an afternoon service. Stretch it out." And I never. Preachers don't get that. I've been asked a few times what my thoughts are about combining the services, meeting once on Sunday, and I don't have a whole lot of thoughts on it. To me, it is very little concern how long we meet or how many times we meet or what time we meet, as long as God is pleased and God is glorified and it is what's best for the congregation. So I'm not terribly concerned, but I will tell you that I'm excited. Because I'm excited because the elders have asked me to dedicate a 20-minute lesson throughout this summer before the Lord's Supper, focusing on that. And I hope that you will get some benefit from that, but I guarantee you I will. Because I get to spend every week thinking about that subject and preparing for that subject. And I hope that I can bless you with some thoughts that will help you to better partake and better remember the Lord. But I am excited about that aspect especially. Now, for this this afternoon's lesson, if you want, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be focusing our time in verses 19 through 31. To accommodate Randy and Rosa's request for a longer sermon, I went ahead and I did an extremely unscriptural thing, and I came up with a sermon with 13 points. 13 is just, it's so hideous that the scriptures, when you come up with something with 13, we call it 12 anyway. But here, we're going to have 13 points. And what we're going to look at is after death. And really, if you think about it, we should dig into this section of Scripture a lot. I mean, people ask me, what happens to me after I die? You know, there's not a lot of Scriptures on that. We see some things about after everything is over, after the day of judgment, we get some pictures of heaven and we get some pictures of hell. But as far as what happens the moment you die, what happens after that, this is pretty much it. And since it's a question that is so relevant because we're all going to die, and it's a question that most people are interested in, you would think we would dig into this account of the rich man and Lazarus, and we would look at every detail. And I have been thinking about this thing in the last week and want to share with you some of the details. One of the first things that really sticks out to me is that I don't know that it's for us. I hope it's not for us. When you read it, it's not about the righteous. It's not about Lazarus and the good place. When we talk about Lazarus, it's going to be described as Abraham's bosom and comfort. But Lazarus does nothing. Lazarus says nothing. Not because he can't say anything or can't do anything. Every indication is he can. The rich man certainly thinks he can. But we just don't see it because it's not the focus. When Jesus gives us this account, he is doing it to give us a warning about what comes next if we're not ready. That's really what we get, and there's a lot for us to learn. Before we get into it, I do want to point out there's a question as to whether this is an actual event. Are we talking about a real Lazarus and a real rich man who would have had a real name, or are we talking about a parable? For a long time, I declined the possibility that this was even a parable because, well, for one, in verse 19, it says, "Now there was a rich man." It does not begin like so many of the parables saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And it doesn't seem like a parable because none of the other parables give us a name, and this tells us Lazarus. And it doesn't seem like a parable because it talks about spiritual things rather than physical things to give us a spiritual message. So it's very different in that regard. But I can't ignore the fact that if you go to Luke 16 and verse 1, what is essentially the parable of the unrighteous steward, it begins, "There was a rich man." So it is possible in the same paragraph and same chapter, same context, same sort of beginning. It's possible that this is just a parable, but it really isn't very relevant to us whether it's a parable or not, because it is based on truth. All parables were. So all of these details we look through and we consider, they all have relevance to us as to what happens after we die, whether there was a real Lazarus that this is talking about or a real rich man that this is talking about. These are real things that can happen to us, or else the warning is pointless. And I don't believe that's the case at all. Starting in verse 19, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had his bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, I'm pretty sure that that was not a message that was well received. And part of the reason I know that is because they were already not well receiving the messages. So if you go up to verse 14, I told you about that parable at the beginning of the chapter. Here it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." They're already scoffing at him. It tells us they're lovers of money. And the next thing he says, "Let me tell you about a rich guy and where he goes." I'm pretty sure they don't like this very much. But let's consider 13 lessons that we can get from this, 13 observations. And the first one is horribly named. I called it the quality of men, but really when I look at it, you know, it starts off and it talks about their inequality. One is really rich and one is really poor. And then it goes on and it talks about inequality again, because one is really suffering and the other one is really enjoying comfort. But what I really wanted to point out is there's this moment, there's this time. No matter how famous we are, no matter how rich we get, we all die. Whether it is something that is celebrated on the news, mourned by thousands, or completely silent and nobody knows, we all die. This is what we see here in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. It tells us this is the great benefit of funerals, of graveyards. That is the end of every man. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says, "It is appointed once for all men to die." It's going to happen. You're not better than others, and nobody's better than you in that regard. Secondly, what I see is we don't get to take our stuff with us. What I find interesting here is that it talks about Lazarus, the poor man. And we don't get the name, we just get the guy being called the rich man. You notice that term stops. Both poor man and rich man stops the moment they die. He is never referred to as anything more than he after that. We don't get to take the things that we are so focused on in this life with us. We lock our doors. We buy security systems. We spend hours and hours and hours of our lives to get stuff. And you don't get to take it with you. At the same time, you don't take the debt with you. This guy was really poor. He's not ever described as poor again. That's not what comes with us. And 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, this is true whether you become rich or you become poor. It tells us we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And as we look through this, we do not see them taking anything with them. You can't take it with us. And that makes me think, how much should we really be focusing on stuff? How much should we really be focusing on riches? Not just in our lives and gaining it all together, but looking at what other people have and valuing other people based on their wealth or based on how poor they are. Third, what we find is that circumstances in life don't prove our relationship with God. This was a lesson especially important to them. You remember what the disciples said? When Jesus said how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it was harder, it was easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And their response is, then who can be saved? In their mind, riches meant righteous. It meant God has loved this person so much to bless them with a whole bunch of stuff. And the truth is that we also fall into the trap of Job's friends who look at Job and they realize so much has happened to him. It's obvious God is against him. He's not just a sinner. He's got to be the worst sinner in the world. Well, consider what we see here. We see a guy who is rich and is described as habitually dressing in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And then you have this poor man who's laid at his gate. Isn't that interesting? Was laid at his gate. I don't know. Maybe he couldn't even walk there. His circumstance was so bad. He's covered with sores. He's begging, wishing, just desperate to get even a few crumbs. And the dogs, those filthy dogs, are licking his sores. And which one is God pleased with? It's not the rich. In this case, it's the person who is miserable. Just because somebody is smiling and happy on Facebook and they seem to have the greatest life doesn't mean they're the ones that God's happy with. And just because somebody's miserable and it seems like everywhere they go, everything goes wrong in their life does not mean they're the ones God's displeased with. Circumstances in life don't prove our relationship with God. Now we go on to this key moment. They both die. And then we start seeing what we're really looking at. What we really want to understand. This what comes next. And what we find out is the dead are conscious. Very important. Jehovah's Witnesses deny this. They believe in this doctrine of annihilationism. And I've heard other Christians that believe the same thing. And basically it is when you die, you just melt into non-existence. You don't exist at all. There's no thought. There's nothing going on. That's not what we see here. And it couldn't be what we see here. Because what Abraham is going to say about this rich man is he's saying, what's happening here is fair. You are getting what you deserve. You had this in your life, and Lazarus had this, and now it's being reversed. It's fair. It's just. It is essentially a punishment. And we are told on multiple occasions that there is eternal punishment for those who are not right with God. How is it punishment if you don't exist? How is it punishment if you don't experience anything? But here we see the rich man thinking, feeling, and talking. And on those lines, well, let me talk about Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. This is one of those passages that is used to suggest that after death, there is nothing. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Now, I submit that the book of Ecclesiastes is divine wisdom, wisdom given by God about things that can be experienced by people. So he looks at it and he's going to say, who knows what happens to your soul after you die? We can't see that. I'm not judging based on that. It's just what we can see, test, and experience. And he looks at it and says, when you die, we already know you don't do anything because dead people don't do anything. We don't see new cities cropping up in a graveyard. They don't plan anything. They don't do anything. Sorry for all of you zombie enthusiasts. There's nothing happens. Isn't it sad that there's zombie enthusiasts? Sorry, that's not in my notes. But even if it is just experiencing it that way, it's pretty accurate here. What's Lazarus doing? Not really anything. What's the rich man doing? He's just experiencing. It's not some plan or activity. But the dead are conscious. Both Ecclesiastes 9:10 and Luke 16:25 are true and work together. And encouragingly, we maintain our identities. We do not die and go off and join some big a mass of souls, and there's no distinguishing one soul from another soul. Instead, we see the rich man looks off in the distance and recognizes Abraham, and he recognizes Lazarus. They're still recognizable. Beyond that, he recognized Abraham, which is fascinating because he's never seen Abraham. There's no pictures of Abraham, no depictions of Abraham. We see the same thing in Matthew 17:1-4. Peter's on this mountain. He sees Jesus changed. He sees Moses. He sees Elijah show up. And he recognizes Moses and Elijah. He's never seen pictures of them. Now, it may be something as simple as Moses said, "Hi, Elijah," and Elijah said, "Hi, Moses," and then he understood them. Maybe it's name tags. I don't know. We maintain our identity. That's what I know. You are you now, and you will forever be you. We maintain our identities. And interestingly, we maintain some family. Now, this is a little complex. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22:30? There was this question about marriage. You remember that? Where there's this guy who marries this woman, and the guy dies, and he has six brothers. And so ultimately there's seven guys that marry this one woman, and the Sadducees think they have Jesus nailed. They say, who's going to be married to this woman in the day of judgment? And he says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And he goes on and explains, here's the answer to it. There is no marriage. You are neither married in heaven nor given in marriage, but are like the angels. There is no marriage. But did you see what there is? So go back and look at verse 27. He said, this is the rich man who's no longer rich, he's just dead. "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." He still recognized his father. And then he goes on and he says, "For I have five brothers." And he doesn't say, "I had five brothers." He still recognizes them as family. And so there is some concept, some context in which we maintain family relationships beyond this life. Now, I don't know how marriage is going to work. I don't know what that relationship looks like. I just know there's no longer marriage. But there is family to some degree. So we go on to the seventh point, and what we find then is the warning, because this is not about the good place in here, though it is good. It tells us that it's Abraham's bosom. It's this picture of Abraham, this most important figure in their history, that they go back, all the way back to Abraham, and essentially you see Lazarus and Abraham in a hug, and an embrace. He sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. We see the term of water being there. We see the idea of comfort being there. But that's about it. Jesus, I believe, gives us an even better term for this, because Jesus on the cross looks at the thief and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If this is death, you got two sides. I'm pretty sure that's not a description of the other side. This is paradise. So it is good, but that's not the point of the message. It's the other side that's talked about so much. Torment twice. Torment is mentioned twice in there. Agony is mentioned twice in there. And flames once. The emphasis is on the pain of the wrong side of death. Additionally, we see that judgment is based on our lives. This is another area where there is equality. You know, there's not really equality on wealth. We live in the land of opportunity, but let's be honest, not everybody necessarily has the opportunities. Not everybody, if they really put their minds to it, is going to get rich in this world. Some people, and it seems kind of unfair, but some people are just born and they're pretty much rich the moment they're born. Their family just showers them with stuff. They didn't have to work hard. Some people are just given that. As far as wealth goes, there's an inequality of opportunity at times. And this is in the land of opportunity. In other countries, it's even more extremely unfair, if you want to call it unfair. But here, everyone has the opportunity to do what's right in God's eyes, rich or poor. Everyone has the opportunity to go to the promised land. And here it is based on our lives, on what we do. So in verse 25, it says, Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." This is what is fair. Based on what was going on in your life, based on what you did in your life, this is what is fair. This is not the totality of judgment, of course. Jesus is not saying here, if you are rich, you are lost, and if you are poor, you are saved. There are other things that we are judged on. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, we're pretty familiar with that passage, right? Where it's this idea of he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he's the one who's going to go to heaven, not about whether you're rich or poor, but whether you obey. But that's not the only judgment scene. We see it seen in Matthew 25. In which the sheep and the goats are separated right and the left, and we see the scene where the judgment isn't about, it isn't about which church you're going to, it isn't about which doctrine you had, not that those things don't matter, but in this particular scene of judgment, here's what it is. How did you treat the people around you? If you saw someone in need, did you feed them? Did you clothe them? Did you visit them? Did you help them? Does that not sound a little bit like what's going on right here? You've got this rich man who's had this poor guy at his door who's longing for food, and he's not getting any. The judgment is based on what we do. And it is good for us to focus on the patterns of the church, and it is good for us to focus on the doctrines within God's Word. It is God's Word. But if all we do is get the doctrine right, we fail this judgment because we have to be what God wants us to be, a people of mercy and compassion, a people who take whatever blessings God has given them and we use it to help the people around us. Judgment is based on our lives, and whether we want to accept it or not, it will be fair. And that is when we find eternal regret. What a transition this man goes through. Verse 19, every day of his life is amazing. Have you had a bad day? No, I'm rich every day. Every day of his life is amazing. And then there's eternity. And there's no help. And there's no comfort. And there's no joy. And we don't see him sitting back and saying, I know I'm burning in flame right now, but at least there was that time on earth when I got the perfect steak. Afterlife is when we find what really matters. And we find that it's not wealth, it's our soul. Because it's the only thing we take with us. And if it is then in agony, we have wasted our life and we have nothing but regret. And so he begs for mercy and he cannot find any. Lazarus won't come over. And he realizes others will repent. You know what that means? It means he recognizes it was his life. I lived the wrong way. And if my five brothers will change, they don't have to go here. And so what is he doing with his life? He's regretting it. He's regretting what he did, how he spent his money, how he spent his time, selfishly on himself and not on others. And after death, we see that we can't change our outcome, which is both good news and horrible news. In verse 26, when rich man asks for Lazarus to be sent over, Abraham explains, no, first of all, what you're going through is fair. And second of all, verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. You can't change sides. That's horrible news if you are on the wrong side. But isn't that great news for the rest of us? Have you ever worried about getting to heaven and then messing up and getting kicked out of heaven? I mess up so much, that's a real concern. It's like, yeah, I might get to heaven, but I'll only be there 5 minutes. I can't go that long without messing up. That's not the way it works. If we survive this life in a righteous life with God, if we maintain that relationship, we find ourselves in a spot in which there is no way, even if we wanted, who would want it, but even if we wanted to jump into the flame, we can't. You can't do it. It's so interesting that Abraham mentions it both ways. You can't get from the bad side to the good side. You can't get from the good side to the bad side. Truly, it is an eternal outcome. And it is all determined right here, right now. Then I noticed this idea of prejudgment, judgment. We don't wait a long time to find out where we're going. It's not like you die and then there's this long, drawn-out line that you get in to find out where you're going to go. Now, we find within scriptures that there is still a judgment to come. It does not seem that Lazarus or the rich man has experienced the judgment. We talked about Matthew 25. That's where all the nations are brought before Jesus. Everybody has to stand before him. And it's all at one time. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 22, many will say to me, on that day, there's this day that is coming, this judgment day, this one moment, one time, all will have to stand before the seat of God. So what happened here if they weren't judged, but they ended up in one place or the other? Well, it's prejudgment, judgment, and we do it all the time. Somebody gets arrested by police. They haven't had a court case yet, but they get thrown in prison waiting for their court case. When you die, you're going to know. You're going to know right away what your outcome is. Now, just like it seems, just like in our country, you're going to get your day in court. You're going to get your chance to defend yourself, to explain yourself. It seems that the same works in the day of judgment. You're going to know the outcome, but then you're going to get your opportunity to stand before God and understand or explain yourself. Not that you're going to be able to change anything, but we'll know right away. 12, the attitude of the lost loved ones. We don't know what the attitude is of the saved lost loved ones. In other words, the ones who have died but go to heaven. But those who die and are not right with God, the rich man, the selfish rich man who lived his life for himself, rooted for his family. Too many people have held off Christianity. Too many people have rejected God's word because that would mean my parents aren't in heaven. Perhaps it does, but this is what Jesus teaches us. They are rooting for us, not to join them, but to do what's right. They're rooting for us to avoid torment. And so we should not use them as an excuse to join them if that is where they are at. But honoring them and honoring God and honoring truth, we should live the right way. And finally, on the 13th point, this is what Jesus is really saying to them. What you have now is enough. Molly, are you hot? Randy, the air conditioning ran out. What we have now is enough. Jesus, the rich man says, just send Lazarus back. If you send Lazarus back, they'll believe. And Jesus says they won't. What they have is the law and the prophets, and that's enough. And if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, they're not going to listen to somebody resurrected. And in case that wasn't enough for us to understand, there happens to be a guy by the name of Lazarus who is resurrected, and their great grand solution was to try to kill him again. There is Jesus who is resurrected. And all of his followers now get tremendous power and miracles that they can't even deny. In Acts 4, verses 14 through 17, an amazing statement from the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel, who sit there and say, we can't deny a miracle has been done. But they won't believe. And what that means is, don't get caught up saying, well, if I just had this bit of evidence, if we could just find Noah's Ark, If we could just find that one skeleton that has no belly button, then I would believe. If we just had this much more evidence, that's what you have is what you have. It has been and always will be enough. Don't look for more. Look at what you've got, because it is enough. More importantly, it's all you get. Now, there is more that I could say about this. I really could go beyond 13 points. I'm just going to stop right there because you are getting warm, and it is getting towards the end. I appreciate your time and your attention. I want you to consider, it doesn't tell us a whole lot about the good side. And I've wondered why that is the case. And I think ultimately, we can understand pain. We can understand the flame. But can you really describe the joy of heaven? And I'm not sure it can be described in such a way you and I can comprehend. But we live by faith. And my faith in God is that what comes next for those who are right with God is better than anything this world has to offer. And the question then is, how much are you willing to do? How much are you willing to sacrifice to get there? How much are you willing to focus on Jesus this week rather than yourself? How much are you willing to focus on mercy and compassion rather than your own pocketbook? Because in the end, I'm convinced of this. No one will get to heaven and be disappointed. But everyone who doesn't will regret everything. Let us live a life we will not regret. If you are not a Christian, we encourage you to become one right now, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away and your destiny changed, where you belong in the afterlife changed. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we beg you to come back before it's too late, before all you have is regret. We stand ready to help you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? There's a fountain free.